Would ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing on in our series of studies in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3, and I'm actually including we're reading the entire chapter, and I'm including the very first verse of chapter 4 as part of the reading, even though you'll see in your Bible translation it's being grouped with the following passage, chapter 4. But really, chapter 4, verse 1, it functions as a kind of transitional verse, kind of a hinge or a pivot between chapters 3 and 4. In a way, it belongs with both chapters, so I'm including it here today, and I'll, Lord willing, include it next week, in next week's study. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Month of May is almost upon us, which means we are getting into the season of college and university graduations. Erskine Seminary's graduation ceremony is in a couple of weeks, and many of you have probably been to such a ceremony at some type of institution at one time or another, and so you have an idea of what goes on. There are various addresses given, speeches. And then the graduating students stand up in their robes, looking very impressive, while a dean or the president of the school says something like this: by the power vested in me by the state of South Carolina, I confer upon you the degree of Bachelor of Arts, Master of Divinity, Doctor of Philosophy, etc., etc., with all the rights, privileges, and honors appertaining thereto. That's a phrase that's always stuck with me from Erskine Seminary's graduation ceremony. All the rights, privileges, and honors appertaining thereto. It's the only time I ever hear the word appertaining used in actual speech, so it sticks with me. This new degree, this new title, it brings with it various rights and privileges. Well, to jump from the 21st back to the first century, we could say that part of what Paul is doing in this letter is to remind the Corinthian church of all the rights, privileges, and honors that they have as being the redeemed people of God. He's reminding them of their degree, their title, as it were. In the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul spoke of a number of privileges that Christian believers possess. He referred to them as mature or complete people. And that is, saying that they lacked absolutely nothing essential for living the Christian life. They have everything they need. He referred to them as spiritual. They have the Holy Spirit residing in them, guiding them, forming them, making them receptive to God's will, which is not a privilege that non-Christians have. He says that the mind of Christ, the thoughts, the plans, the purposes of Jesus Christ himself have been revealed first to Christ's apostles, who then passed that revelation on to God's people in Scripture, so that God's people can actually understand and respond to precisely what was going on in the mind of Christ because they have the Holy Spirit in them. They have access to the mind of God. The Christian believer should not consider those to be small privileges. The Christian should count those as some of the greatest privileges in his or her life. And Paul has been reminding the Corinthians of these great privileges that they possess as the people of God. But in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he starts to remind them of the flip side of their privileged position. He starts to remind them of their responsibility, their calling before God that goes along with their status. Being a saint, as he calls them in chapter 1, verse 2, or being complete or mature or being spiritual, filled with the Spirit, doesn't just involve rights, privileges, and honors. It also brings with it a responsibility to act in certain ways. Well, to be completely accurate here, we would have to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is telling them of how they're falling short, dreadfully short, in their calling as God's people. They're not living up to their responsibilities. There's a gap between their title, their official designation, and the reality displayed in the Corinthians' lives. They're not living up to their privileged position. Paul's just told them that in chapter 2 that Christians are mature or complete as believers in Christ. He's just told them that Christians are spiritual. The Holy Spirit resides in them. But the reality of the Corinthians' behavior makes him turn around in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, and he says, look at them. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, even though Paul just said in chapter 2 that Christians are spiritual people, he says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, I'm having a hard time calling you all that in light of your behavior. You're acting more fleshly than spiritually more in accord with human wisdom than with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the evidence for this? Why does Paul say this? Why does he make this serious charge against the Corinthians? Well, he said it there in verse 3. There's strife and jealousy among them. There are divisions among them as a body, with people following particular individuals. Look again at the text. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? If you remember, if you can think back, you know, 5-6 weeks, whenever we started this series, this is the same theme that Paul introduced in the very first chapter of the book, which gives you an idea of how serious he thought it was. We looked at it some weeks ago. Paul had heard that people in the Corinthian church were starting to line up behind different individuals and follow them with an allegiance and a loyalty that had transgressed proper boundaries and had become openly schismatic. He writes in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1 of this letter, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Those are exactly the same slogans that Paul is taking aim at in chapter 3 of this letter. Christians are spiritual people. They are mature. They're complete people. Yet, Paul says to the Corinthians, I can't call you mature. I can't call you spiritual when you're acting like spiritual babies, spiritual infants. By following your own favorite individual in the church, your favorite leader, and quarreling with others over which one is the best. Paul tells them that this is pointless. It's pointless to follow any one individual with this fierce kind of loyalty. There's no useful purpose in that. Because whatever leader one chooses to follow, in the end, he's just a man, a mortal, finite, deeply flawed human being. Verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Following individuals is pointless because all true spiritual growth and blessing in the church is from God, and he gets all the credit, not any individual. Here's what Paul's getting at. People are tempted to follow a leader who's maybe captivating and dynamic, or maybe pleasant, enjoyable to be around, someone who appears to have the gifts and talents to get things done, whether it's in the church or in some other organization, someone who's active, engaged, involved, a mover and a shaker. But Paul is saying, regardless of whatever gifts and talents a person may have, and make no mistake about it, Paul and Peter and Apollos had a great many gifts. Regardless of all that, ultimately, all true growth is given by God, and those human agents, in a very real sense, amount to nothing. They are not absolutely essential to God's plan, because he could achieve his purposes, very same purposes, in a completely different way with completely different people. Paul reminds them of this fact precisely because it is the natural human tendency, and it's the tendency of Christians in the church as well, to follow gifted and talented individuals who can impress us with their gifts and talents. You know, there's not an enormous amount of information on Apollos in the New Testament, but from what is said about him and what can be fairly inferred about his background, he was probably a very impressive theologian and a speaker. Or Peter, his first sermon after the resurrection, resulted in 2,000 conversions. I mean, those are results if you want results. Or imagine Paul's church planting resume. Scores of churches, probably hundreds of churches planted in his lifetime. You know, most church planters today do one or two, maybe occasionally they'll do three or four church plants in their entire lifetime. And Paul's planting that many in a week. All of these men were gifted, talented, impressive. And yet, Paul says, don't be misled by all that. One plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. It's all God's doing. And so, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't overestimate the importance of any one particular leader in the church, so that you don't wind up being simply a blindly loyal follower. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. You rarely encounter this kind of sloganeering in the church as openly as that. But we need to realize that we aren't immune to the same problem that the Corinthians had. We'd be foolish to think that we're immune to any sinful thought pattern or pattern of behavior. And if you look around at the church at large today, it's not hard to see this exact same problem of individual leaders who develop a kind of cult following almost. It's the same problem that the Corinthians were facing. It's one that we need to guard against today as well. In a previous sermon, I mentioned I could list for you example after example of this. Even in our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, it happens among Presbyterians. I want to admit that. However, I do want to say, as a bit of an aside, that one of the great features of a Presbyterian structure of church leadership is that it naturally works to counteract this sort of tendency. By their very design and nature, Presbyterian churches are not led by just one individual, and that was the Corinthians' problem. Presbyterian churches are led by a collective group, the ruling elders, along with the pastor or pastors. You cannot just have one individual person leading a Presbyterian church all by himself. It's always a group effort. That doesn't prevent the sort of problem that Paul's talking about from ever happening in a Presbyterian church. But it does provide a very significant safeguard in that respect. You know, the church in Corinth was very young. Paul doesn't ever refer to any elders or any specific governing structure of the Corinthian church. And you just wonder whether this wasn't part of the ultimate problem. There was no collective group watching over, governing the affairs of the church. And which could have prevented, perhaps, the situation from arising that we find in the letter, with people lining up behind individuals and then fighting with one another. However it happened, the Corinthian church obviously was experiencing divisions. Now here's the interesting thing. To solve this problem, Paul doesn't just start issuing apostolic orders. Doesn't just start commanding people, okay, you do this, and you do that, and you stop doing this, and you stop doing that, and so on. He could have done that because he was an apostle. He could have pulled rank like that. But instead, he breaks into a lesson on the doctrine of the church. Basically, he launches into a theological lecture here. A lecture on ecclesiology, to use the theologian's term for it. Only later in this letter will he get into specific directives for the Corinthians' behavior. It warms my professorial heart. Paul's first response to a practical problem in the church is a theological lecture, rather than a 4 or 5 step action plan. I love it. Because while it's true that people create many of the problems in a church, in a great many cases, they're creating those problems on account of some misunderstanding of biblical doctrine, biblical truth. And to really solve the issue, you need to correct the underlying theological problem. Paul's sensing this. And so he starts giving the Corinthians a lesson on the doctrine of the church, and he starts teaching them to have a proper biblical perspective on human roles in the church, how we fit together as a body. To understand the church, you need to understand the different roles that God has assigned to different people in it. And to do this, he uses an illustration, a metaphor, of a building or a temple. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, Paul's not just telling stories here. He's making a serious theological point. Because by using this image of a building or a temple, which is a holy building, he's explaining the different roles that people have in the church. You look back at verse 9 again. "For we," and here he's talking about himself and the other apostles, "for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation of the building. He is the one immovable, unshakable thing upon which everything rests. And the great assurance in that is knowing that regardless of how the church may be doing at any given place or time, we know that the church as a whole is firmly founded and will always survive. It will always be there because Jesus is the foundation for the temple, the church. And the apostles, including Paul himself, they are God's fellow workers, verse 9 says. They're the ones who lay that foundation stone in place. We saw this last Lord's Day. The apostles had a very unique role in God's plan. They received the revelation of the mind of Christ directly, which they then passed on to God's people. They were the spiritual founding fathers of the post-resurrection church. By their preaching and writing and church planting and missionary work, they laid Jesus Christ in place as the foundation stone for the church. And now, Paul says to the Corinthians, as he would say to any other church, you are what's being built upon that foundation. Foundation's been laid, and now as God's people, you are being built upon that, being crafted into the temple of God. And Paul's acknowledging here that other Christian preachers, other Christian leaders are now building upon that foundation, forming God's people into this holy building. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. And Paul understands it's someone else's task to build upon the foundation that's been laid. That's inevitable. It has to happen. But he does urge that such work, such further construction, that it be done with care and with wisdom. Verse 11, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. Paul's observing that some construction work won't pass muster. When the day of God's judgment comes, everyone's work for the church is going to be put to the test. And anything done in a shoddy manner, anything done with the wrong motives, anything done poorly, will be revealed for what it is. My house is currently in the throes of a remodeling project, a significant one that requires a professional builder. The fellow doing this work is highly skilled. His work is of superb quality. Maybe a bit on the slow side sometimes, but builders are like that. But as he's gone about his business, he often points out various ways in which some of the original house construction was a little bit sloppy. Oh yeah, the electrical wiring in these walls, it was very strange. We had to pull it all out and fix it. This doorway was not framed correctly when they put it in. I dearly hope this is not the case, but I suspect that some of you homeowners have probably had similar experiences. You have my condolences. Anything that was done poorly before is now being revealed by our master craftsman in our home, and the same is true of the church. The foundation stone, Jesus Christ, has been laid, and each generation of God's people builds upon that foundation. Some of that work is high quality and it will last, and some of it is shoddy and it won't endure in the end. It might have been done by sincere Christians whose salvation is secure. As believers, they'll certainly survive at the day of judgment, but their poorly done work will not. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There are those poor craftsmen who are still earnest Christian believers who will personally be saved, even though their labors for building up the church will not. On the other hand, verse 17, Paul also acknowledges that there are some people who don't want to build up the church at all, but just tear it down. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Those enemies of the church will face judgment, Paul is saying. In this passage, Paul develops this picture of God's people as a temple, as a holy building, in order to help you know your place in the church. You're not the foundation stone. That's Jesus. You don't help to lay the foundation stone. That's the apostles. Rather, you are what is being built upon that foundation. And in each generation, God calls Christian workers forward to labor at building and fashioning God's people more and more into a beautiful temple. Paul, he says all this because he feels that it's important that Christians should know and understand their place in the church. Because if you don't know that, then you can never embrace that and be content with that. That's what he's about here. He wants you to know and to understand your role in the church so that you can gladly embrace that and be content with that. When you see it in 1 Corinthians, you see it time and time again today. You go to any church, the most dissatisfied people, the ones that are always unhappy with something in the church, the ones who are persistently fault-finding, responsible for division-making in the church, are the ones who either don't know their role in the church to begin with, or who can't embrace their role and are jealous of somebody else's role. I see it time and time again in church life. And it's a subject that Paul will return to later in his letter. After he develops this extended metaphor, this illustration, Paul concludes his chapter with a reminder of how the wisdom of this world is in opposition to the wisdom of God. This is a theme he spoke of in the preceding chapter or two. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Don't deceive yourself. Don't boast in men. All things are yours." Now, that all sounds like good advice. But how is this connected with what Paul was just talking about? You have to think about this. He began by rebuking the Corinthians for being people of the flesh, behaving in a human way, because they were divided amongst themselves, following their own favorite individual leaders. But in verses 18 through 23, it almost seems as if he's dropped that issue entirely and has gone off in a different direction by returning to this theme of worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. How do those verses at the end of chapter 3, how do they connect with this issue of the divisions that were plaguing the Corinthian church and that Paul was so concerned about? Let's think about this. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself." You know, that's simply Paul's way of saying, be humble. Don't be overconfident with what you think you know, because you'll deceive yourself. Be humble. Humility was what was needed in the Corinthians' situation. For the Corinthians, and for most situations of church schism nowadays, it's the same root problem, which is human pride, lack of humility, overconfidence in oneself or overconfidence in the particular leader that one's chosen to follow. It's usually a pride issue, and pride needs to be put to death. It needs to be crucified because it is the cross. It is the act of crucifixion that is the true wisdom of God. And so Paul firmly but pastorally says, let no one deceive himself. Demonstrate real humility in this situation. Then he says in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Got that? No boasting in men. Another major factor in church schisms, both ancient and modern, is the fact that people boast in men. They follow one individual leader, and they hold him up as their leader because they think that he's better than other potential leaders. And they boast of his superiority over some other potential leader. So we think, this is the guy who will make this church grow, unlike those guys. Or this is the guy who has the most compelling vision for this church, unlike those guys. This is the guy who will get things done around here, unlike those other guys. You know, when we've been given a choice, we naturally want to think that we have chosen to follow the most capable leader. But Paul said this earlier in the chapter, it's not about men, it's about God. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God is responsible for all the growth. So there's no need to go around boasting in men this way, whether it's Paul or Peter or Apollos or Barnabas or whoever. They're simply instruments. They're agents of God. And he can use them just as easily use someone else. Church divisions, they can be due to human pride, they can be due to boasting in the particular leader one has chosen to follow. Third, and finally, they can also be due to just jealousy, covetousness to what somebody else has been given. Somebody else has some privilege, some benefit, some position, some honor that we want, and that causes quarreling. I've heard of faculty members at prestigious universities squabbling over who gets the best parking space at school, who gets the nicest office with the best view. Is that ridiculous? Yes, it is, obviously. But it happens. And it happens in the church, too. People get jealous over what others have and quarreling results. It's probably not over parking spaces, but over some other coveted privilege or position. And this is why Paul reminds them that they already have everything. Starting in verse 21, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." The Corinthians already had every good thing that Cephas, Peter, Paul, Apollos, that any good thing that they ever had anything to do with. Whatever Peter's gifts were that he brought into the church, whatever gifts Paul brought into the church, whatever gifts Apollos brought into the church, it all belonged to the Corinthians already. If you're a Paul follower, you don't need to be jealous of what the Apollos followers or the Peter followers had. Paul's telling them, you truly have every good and necessary thing you need already. You don't need to be envious of others in the church as if they've got some special privilege and honor that you need. It's all yours already. Well, friends, we'd be fools to think that Paul's warnings are purely theoretical and could never happen at Rose Hill. Like I said, the moment we feel that we're immune to some particular sin, any particular sin, however remote or unlikely it might seem, that's when we're setting ourselves up for a big fall. The church at Corinth, they had all the rights, privileges, and honors of being counted holy ones, saints, the people of God, the temple of God. They also had a lot of flaws and failings, including a divisive spirit. Let's be warned by that. Let's take heed of that. And let's pray that the Lord, by his grace, would protect us from it. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's remember all that we've been given, and let's act accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how you have truly blessed us in ways that we so easily forget. We can think of specific ways in which you've blessed us in the past and we have forgotten them or neglected to thank you for them. Or as we read in this passage today, truly, we have all things. Every good thing that you have for your people belongs to us, not by our own merits, but by your grace, by your act of giving them to us. In Christ, indeed, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every good thing, Lord, is in him. And he is ours. We are his. We truly lack nothing. Father, remind us of this great truth. May it make its way into our hearts. May it make its way down into our feet, that we would walk in ways in accordance with that. May that truth find its way into our hands, that we might act in accordance with it. May it make its way into our mouths, that we might speak as those who are aware and thankfully aware that truly we have all good things through the work of your Son, the crucified one, the resurrected and ascended one, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.